Amen. Our sermon scripture this day of the Lord is from the Gospel of Luke. I'm going to read chapter 1, verses 57 to 80, which will include the Benedictus, which we've already read responsively this Lord's Day, but it'll be a good double witness and a chance to let those scriptures get down into our souls this morning. Please stand. Hear now the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 1. Now Elizabeth's full time came to her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Through the tender mercy of God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you that your word is a sure and true word and one that can discern our thoughts and intentions, bring light where we need it, correction, encouragement, hope. I pray, God, you administer all these things and more by the power of your Holy Spirit to each one here individually, and as a church, and as a greater extended body of Christ for all the other churches represented here and into the world, for the glory of the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Merry Christmas to all of you. And I see the predominant color today is rocking burgundy and black, or red and black. So the rest of you must not have gotten a memo, but that's all right. The Benedictus, meaning good word, of Zacharias is not really necessarily strictly a Christmas text per se. It doesn't involve Jesus at all in terms of directly. It's before his birth. After the birth of John the Baptist, who I believe was about 6 months older than Jesus. And the occasion of this prayer or song of Zacharias is the circumcision of his son, who will be called John. The emphasis throughout this section of Luke is about speech, isn't it? You know, Gabriel had spoken God's word to Zacharias while he was serving as priest in the temple, and he had told Zacharias that Elizabeth, who had been barren, would conceive and bear a son who would prepare the way for the promised Messiah. The name of the child was to be John, which means God is gracious. So there's Gabriel speaking to Zacharias. Zacharias also speaks. He spoke words of unbelief. And because of his words of unbelief spoken to Gabriel, he wasn't able to speak any words at all. He went silent for a season. And Zacharias' speech was restored when he spoke, in a sense, when he wrote on his tablet words of faith concerning this matter. You know, his name is John. So those words were important. And then when Zechariah's speech was restored, he spoke words of faith concerning this matter. And the context of Zechariah's little speech here is, on both the front and the back, the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 67, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. And in verse 80 it says, the child John grew and became strong in spirit. So on both ends of this is the Holy Spirit, which of course is everything. Zechariah could not even know half of what he said in this Benedictus, just based on what he knew to that point. He didn't even believe Elizabeth could give birth to a baby, let alone that this baby would be the forerunner of Christ. And yet he speaks these words by the power of the Holy Spirit. Those words were given to him directly. And the first words he speaks are words of praise. Praise to God. When his mouth was open, it says in verse 64, and his tongue was loosed, he spoke, praising God. And John, too, will be a prophet who speaks words to prepare the way of the Lord. And if you have your outline there with you, or if you don't, you can go to the back and get some more. If you have doubts that God makes use of chiasms in Scripture, this portion of Scripture should put all those doubts to rest, because even a dork like me could figure out the chiastic structure of this particular section. It's all over the place, right? You just can't miss it. And you see on your outline, I've kind of highlighted sort of words that go together for the sections that correspond with one another. And as is with many chiastic structures that have matching sections moving towards the center in this case, I believe, is the most important thing. That F section there, the covenant of God, is at the center of this whole section. It all begins with God. Everything that happens on earth begins with God. It begins and ends with Him. God and what He has said, what words He has spoken, what He has pledged Himself to do, His covenant. That's the center of this. That's the assurance that Zechariah and we can have about what's going to happen in the future, is God's covenant and the oath and the promise that goes along with His covenant. Apart from God and the promises made to His creation and to man in particular, nothing happens at all. And this is the heart of this section of Scripture there, that section labeled F there. God's word, His promises, His oath, His sure word is the only sure word we have, and you can count on that. And He's about to perform a mercy that He promised to the fathers of Israel, to remember His covenant, to make good on the oath that He swore. And in fact, the name Zechariah means the Lord's remembrance, and the name Elizabeth means oath of God. And this is all going to be a declaration that God is about to do something that He promised a long, long time ago. Something that He began 4,000 years ago with Abraham, as it says there in this section in verse 73 is the oath which He swore to our father Abraham. Well, what was that oath? You have to go back to Genesis chapter 12 to see that oath. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles to Genesis 12, and we'll see what was this oath that He promised to Abraham, that He swore to Abraham, the Lord did, that He's now going to fulfill. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. The Lord had said to Abraham, who was not Abraham yet, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God promised Abraham three things: land, children, and a blessing, and to be a blessing to the whole world. And now Zechariah is praising God for keeping his oath, bringing the covenant promises he'd made to Abraham to their complete fulfillment in his very day. And this is indeed a time unlike any other time in history. It's a time of superlatives. It's a time of glory in excelsis Deo. It's a time of glory to the newborn king and a kingdom that will last forever. It's a time of the defeat of every enemy of God and the coming of the age of gold. Good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all peoples, a time of peace on earth, goodwill towards men. And it begins with God visiting his people. And God, throughout the scripture, has visited his people many times. But in verse 68, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. That word visited is scopos, to scope them out, to look upon. Yahweh is the only God who draws that near to his people. And we see this every Lord's Day here as God draws near to us, particularly seen in the communion table. And he's visited them often in history. And often he's a God who comes to visit them and exercise oversight over his created order. You know, in Exodus 19, he came down to Mount Sinai to deliver the law to the people. And many times in Scripture, God is spoken of as having come down. Many times it's in judgment. In fact, probably most times. It's not a social call. It's not just a, hey, how's it going kind of a visit. In the Garden of Eden, God came down after the sin of Adam and Eve. Also in the Tower of Babel, he came down to Sodom and Gomorrah to see if things were as bad as had been said of them, a visitation of judgment. He came down to Egypt to deliver his people and to visit judgment on the Egyptians. And God visited Israel in the time of their great rebellion when he sent both Israel and Judah into exile. Again, coming down. A visitation is not always, gee, Jesus is coming to visit us. No, God's coming down and things are going to happen and enemies are going to be defeated. And the question is whose side are you on? But the simple fact is that God hadn't visited his people like this in about 400 years. This is something that hadn't happened in quite a while. Just like Israel had spent its 400 years in bondage in Egypt, this is a visitation like that. A visitation to redeem his people from bondage like in Egypt. A visitation that involves the coming of a deliverer like Moses was. A visitation that involves the defeat of his enemies as God defeated Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. We'll see that later in Zechariah's prayer. A visitation of God out of his great mercy and compassion that he has for his people as he'd heard their cries and their groanings under the oppression of the Egyptians. But this visitation is going to be like no other visitation in the history of the world. It's a visitation to raise up a horn of salvation. As it says in verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. The word horn refers to physical strength, political rule and power. It's the ram's horn filled with the anointing oil to use to anoint kings and priests. A ram's horn announcing the defeat of God's enemies, the crumbling of the walls of Jericho. But in Psalm 18, David refers to God himself as his strength and shield and the horn of his salvation. So this horn of salvation that's being raised up is not just an event, it's a person. It's Jesus himself. It's the horn of salvation, God incarnate, the promised Messiah. And this great horn of God to be raised up will once and for all fulfill the promises of God that he made by way of oath way back, not only in Abraham's time, but also in the times of David, as it says in verse 69, in the house of his servant David. 2 Samuel 7, God had promised David, quote, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So God was not just talking to David about Solomon and Rehoboam and all those that would follow. He's talking about the coming of a king who would set up a kingdom that's not just going to last for a few years, not just going to last for a few hundred years, as in the case of Rome, but forever. And as verse 77 says, John the Baptist's ministry was to prepare the way for this horn of salvation by giving, quote, knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. This salvation comes by the remission of sins. And I want you to keep that in mind because we're going to come back to that later. But God has never hidden from Israel what he intended to do. This shouldn't have been brand new news to anybody, least of all Zechariah, who served as a priest. Because it says in verse 70 that Zechariah says that God had spoken to them by the mouth of his holy prophets over and over and over again. It says who've been since the world began. All the way back at the Garden of Eden, God had told them that there would be one day raised up the seed of the woman who would crush the head of Satan. All the prophets from that time forward, from Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness in his day, to Malachi, who spoke of the coming of the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. And since the world began, they've all been looking forward to this and asking the same question over and over and over again. And that question is, how long? How much longer do we have to wait for this to happen? David in the Psalms cries out, how long, Lord? How long until you defeat our enemies, until you bring your salvation in its fullest? And the answer, all the way up until now, has always been, not yet. Not yet. Until this day. It says in Hebrews 11, and these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Up until now, it's still how long? Now it's today. This day. John will be the prophet. Not just a prophet. He will be the prophet, as it says in verse 76. You, child, John, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. And as Zechariah's friends hear him utter these words, their mouths should have dropped open and their jaws hit the turf as they realize that who this child really was. He was the prophet spoken in Malachi 4 that said he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John and the people of Israel will see what no other prophet and what no other generation before them had seen, the full fulfillment of all the prophecies up to their very day, the raising up of this horn of salvation. And this salvation is a salvation from something, right? It's a salvation from the enemies of God. Look at verse 71 in the D section. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And God had in years past promised to deliver them from their enemies. In Exodus, he had said, if indeed you obey his voice, Moses had said, and do all that I speak, God says, I will be an enemy to your enemies, an adversary to your adversaries. God's people have always had enemies, because God himself has always had enemies. And the enemies of God and his people are three types, really. Satan himself, of course, is an enemy of God. He's a motivator and energizer of every wicked man and woman. He's behind the pride and arrogance, the lust, the selfishness. And it seems like in Israel, in the time of Jesus, man, there were demons everywhere. You couldn't, swing a dead cat around without hitting somebody that was frothing at the mouth or convulsing or, running around naked in the cemetery. There were demons all over the place and demon-possessed people like no other time in biblical history. Lots of demons. In our time, we're pretty sophisticated and we have a hard time with the concept of Satan, and especially in Reformed circles with Satan and his demons having any direct influence. And that's a good thing. I'm not an advocate of looking for demons and rebuking Satan. But nonetheless, if we are Bible-believing Christians, the Bible says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So there it is. But the horn of salvation has come, and Satan's head has been crushed. And it says in John 12, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now the people of God, in a sense, can resist the devil and he will flee from them. So in a sense, you don't really even need to worry about Satan, frankly. He's crushed. He's defeated. We don't have to spend a lot of time thinking or worrying about that. He is a defeated foe. Second enemy, wicked men and governments, religions. The wicked will always hate God, and the unrepentant will not live at peace with God, nor his people, no matter how you appeal to them, short of being converted, short of having their hearts changed. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men, comes only as the enemies of God are converted or removed from the earth. As Isaiah 48 says, there is no peace for the wicked. Peace on earth does not apply to the unrepentant. Pharisees and the Sadducees were rightly looking for deliverance from the oppression of the Roman Empire. They were a wicked government, and from the occupation of the Roman legions in Israel. And the coming of Christ did mark an end to that, right? As prophesied in Daniel 2, Rome stands at the end of the line of a long list of empires that rose and fell. Assyria and Babylon and Media-Persia and Greece and now finally Rome. And the coming of Jesus marks an end to these ungodly governments and kingdoms and the establishment of the last world empire, Kingdom of God. So now we don't need to worry about one world governments or world dictators or the beast or the Antichrist or any of that stuff. And because really, when it came down to it, it was the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests and the council who put Jesus to death and who persecuted the those who came after Jesus. So I would ask us all to ask this question. We're Americans. We live in the United States of America, probably most of us here. Some of you may be living in Canada or California. No. Sorry, Frank. I would ask you, do you think of yourself primarily as a conservative or a liberal or as a Christian? Do you think of yourself primarily as a citizen of the United States of America or a citizen of the Kingdom of God? Where do you see your primary loyalties to? Have you considered for a minute that the United States of America may be, at this very time in history, an enemy of God? And your enemy, too, as a result. And that one day, the United States of America, as it is now constituted, may have to be destroyed. And what does God do with nations who once named the name of Jesus and were, in fact, established in the name of Jesus, but have become wicked and corrupt, like here in the U.S. and maybe in nations, some of the nations of Western Europe? What does he do? He raises up men and nations worse than them to defeat them. Nations that are even more wicked than them were raised up against Israel when they who should have known better did not take the grace of God, the word of God, and apply it and bring it into every aspect of life, including the governments of the nations. And, in our day, he's raising things up. You know, in the Old Testament times, he raised up nations like Egypt, like Philistia, like Assyria, like Babylon and Persia and Rome, and he can raise up the Taliban, and he can raise up ISIS, and he can raise up whoever he wants to until we either repent or he sends us into some form of exile as a nation. And he'll send the gospel to those that'll take better care of it, China or Korea or somewhere else, where they're going to take the gospel and apply it and be willing to live sacrificial lives for Jesus. Instead of taking it for granted, coming up with a zillion other gods and other things to do. So do we think of ourselves as primarily citizens of the USA or citizens of the Kingdom of God? He goes on, Zechariah does, talking about, again, enemies in verse 74. To grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. That word serve there could really be translated worship. That we might worship him without fear. To be able to worship God, that's the goal of our salvation, right? We want to be able to worship God without fear. But to serve God without fear, we have to have our closest enemies defeated. What are our closest enemies? Sin in the church is our closest enemy. It's not from those from the outside who don't know any better and can't do anything else. They don't have the grace of God. They don't have this Holy Spirit that brackets this section. What do you expect from the non-Christians other than non-Christian behavior and decisions? The greatest enemies of the people of God come from those who claim to be his followers. John says in Mark 1 that he came baptizing and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Who is he talking to? He wasn't talking to the Romans. He wasn't talking to the Gentiles. It says here in Acts 13, John had preached before the coming of Jesus, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. The nation of Israel had become an enemy of God. And John was using extremely strong words to call the people, his own people, the people of Israel, to repentance to escape the day of wrath that was right at their door, right there waiting for them. It says in Matthew 3, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And he goes on to just scorch these guys, leaders in Israel, the elders, the pastors, you know, the deacons of their day, the Bible wonks, the guys that should have known better. He says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He's not talking about the Taliban here. He's not talking about, you know, whoever you think is our enemy in these days, the liberals or whatever. He's talking to us. It was the Pharisees, as I said, and the Sadducees and the priests and the council who put Jesus to death. And the Romans just were complicit, right? And in 70 AD, when the Roman armies under Titus surrounded Jerusalem and laid siege to it, it was the Jewish zealots who tortured and murdered their own people. You know, such unspeakable atrocities were committed by their own people trapped inside those city gates. The Romans themselves were even horrified at what these people were willing to do to each other. Unspeakable things. Read Josephus if you want to get the details. Remember, Jerusalem was destroyed long before Rome was. If judgment comes to this nation, these United States of America, I don't believe it's going to come in the because of who is our president or who runs the news media or even how many babies are killed by the non-Christians at the hands of the abortionists. I think it'll come primarily because the leaders in the church have abandoned the Word of God and the covenant that God made with them, and God is just going to take out the people of God before he can deal with the pagans. But it's not just about sin amongst the church leaders either, right? It's not just about that. It's about sin in you, and it's about sin in me. First and foremost, the thing that we can do the most about and the thing that we can affect the most is, instead of crying out for deliverance from the hypocritical TV evangelists or elders in your own church or the abortionists or the homosexuals or the liberal politicians or the media or the ISIS or Ebola or whatever, we ought to be crying out for deliverance from the remnant of sin in our own lives. You know, do we act like an enemy of God? Whose side are we on oftentimes? Remember, as Zechariah said in verse 77, salvation comes through the remission of sins. Look also at verse 75 there, that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. That's the people of God, those who are serving him without fear in holiness and righteousness, as Susanna Mehar has said many times. God did not come here to make you happy, but to make you holy. And so I think before we want to deal with all this sin we see out there on the internet and on Facebook and everywhere else, let's look to ourselves as 2014 comes to a close. Go to your sheet that I've stapled to your outline there. And I'm not going to go through this in any detail whatsoever, but I would ask you to take it home with you and look at it. In 2015, how will I refrain from acting as an enemy of God and his people? And I've got it in two different categories. Serious unconfessed sin. This is something that's back there that you know about, and maybe a few other people, or maybe nobody knows about. Serious unconfessed sin that you got to bring to the light and now. I don't even know what I'm talking about. I'm just putting it out there. And I've known, and I've seen in 16 or 17 years of being a pastor, that it's really hard for people to confess sin. These 7 A's of confession are awesome. I would ask you, when you have unconfessed sin, serious nature, you got to go to somebody or several somebodies, and you have to confess sin to them. Before you even think about doing it, read these 7 A's and make sure your heart is right. Make sure you know the gravity of what you're doing, because our first instinct is to just say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me, and think that's the end of it. Read through these 7 A's. Who all was involved? Don't make excuses. Call your sin by name. Acknowledge not that you just sinned against them, but how you can empathize with how it might have hurt them if you were in their place, how you would have felt, how you would have been affected by it. Be willing to take the consequences, even if they're way more than you think they should be. Change what you're doing and then ask forgiveness. I'm going to pledge to do this. Will you please forgive me? Read through these on your own. I believe it'll be a help to serious unconfessed sin, things that are in the background there that you've never brought to light. Do that. I would exhort you as I exhort myself. Second category is kind of chronic habitual sin. Things we do that, you know, at least on the surface would seem like a less serious. Things that sort of have us ensnared. Habits, porn, gossip, name it. That just infiltrates this church, infiltrates the life of every individual Christian, infiltrates every church in this city and town, no doubt. And we need to take up arms against it. Most of it is just stupid. Just stupid things. Porn is the stupidest sin. If we substituted food for that, how stupid would it be to look at pictures of apples and turkeys and watch people eating apples and lunch and somehow think that's just a neat thing? It's just stupid. It's a stupid sin. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever, but we still do it, and it's just stupid. So I've got a few things there. You may have better ideas as to how to deal with chronic besetting sin in your life. You know, identify it, figure out where you're being most tempted, have an emergency plan when you're tempted to do this particular sin. You know, go out on a walk, I don't care. Have somebody or yourself come up with some good scripture books, get some accountability, maybe a support group. We're so unwilling to get the help we need for these chronic besetting sins because we think in some ways we can just either keep it under wraps or we're worse than anybody's ever been at this or it isn't going to work. And mostly, you know, pray and get some folks to help you with these things. Deal with our own sins so that we aren't those enemies of God that God has to get out of the way. Right? When we've dealt with our own sin, we take ourselves out of the path of the wrath of God, and that leaves all of his other enemies right in his crosshairs. Because he's got to take you out of the way. You're standing, he's got his rifle pointed, and you're standing in the way. Get out of his way so he can deal with the sin in the world. Because he's going to always deal with sin in the church first. And he will judge ISIS and any other evil enemy that's a true enemy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are. And he will judge them just like he judged the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Romans and all these other nations that he raised up to judge Israel. He also judged them. But get out of his way that he might do that, because he's going to deal with you and with me and with this church and with the church in general first. Because the Lord intends that this day should be a day that we might serve him without fear, in righteousness and holiness. Zechariah's prayer is ushering in a new day, a day where all the enemies of God are once and for all defeated. And that's what we want. We don't want this chronic sin in our lives. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit in you, you don't want that. It pains you. It bothers you. It keeps you from serving the Lord in righteousness and holiness. And God is willing to do whatever it takes to get that out of your life. Make it easy on him. Don't make it get to a point where the hammer has to come down hard. We may very well be entering a new season here at Reformation Covenant Church for those of you who are members or regular visitors. You know, we don't know if Gordon Murray, Pastor Murray, who's going to come next week, is the guy for us. We don't know that. We've got a lot of positive thoughts and experiences with him to this point, but we don't know. But somebody's coming. Somebody's going to be hired here as our new associate pastor. And I think that will help us to usher in a new time here at Reformation Covenant Church where we can minister in a better and in a greater way to you guys individually, where you don't just have Dennis working, you know, hard day and night, and Doug and I who are trying to work, both of us in a sense, working at least two full-time jobs. I'm a veterinarian and a business owner. Doug is working with David and also with his other job. And, you know, and we are dropping balls left and right when it comes to you guys, and we know that. So we're looking for a time of the ushering in of greater and better pastoral ministry to you and to the church in Oregon City and to the world. And we got to get ready for that. And I think one of the ways we get ready for that is to take stock of our own lives right now, individually and as a church. So that's what I'm exhorting us to do. Because the Benedictus of Zechariah is not just for us. Look in verse 78. Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Who are these people who are sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death? That's the Gentiles. That's the nations. That's the nations. In Isaiah chapter 9, it says, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. That's what Zechariah's prayer ultimately leads to, the salvation of the nations. God of mercy has indeed visited us, that we might now worship him in peace without taking any anxious thoughts about tomorrow. But the coming of the John the Baptist to prepare the way for the Lord is going to mean the winning of the nations, a visit to the entire world. And that day is today. Today is that day. And each of you sitting here are evidence of the coming of the horn of salvation. I don't know anyone here that's a Jew by birth. We're all Gentiles. We're all those who are sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death. We're evidence that this prophecy is coming to fulfillment and will, pushed out into the world, come to its fullest fulfillment. We have one of the greatest privileges that's ever been given to us as individuals and as a church, to participate in the bringing of the good news of the coming of the Savior to those sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death. So I pray that God would raise all of our eyes above our own lives, to see beyond our own families, to see beyond our own church, and maybe to see even beyond our own city to the nations. Revelation 7 says, "And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with the white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So we have to press on. We made good beginnings in this great work to see the nations of India and Poland and Albania and Ukraine and Japan and Hungary and Bulgaria and Russia and all the nations of the world brought into the service of the Lord of Lords, so they too can walk in gladness and joy in the worship of Jesus without fear. How many of these peoples living in all these other nations live in fear right now? They don't know what their lives may be like tomorrow. We can bring them that hope. And what is your part in all that, individually or as a church? What is our part? What is your part? Look to that other sheet that I pinned to the back of your outline. And I'm not going to go through that in any detail either. You know, people at this time of year sometimes set goals. Goals are good things, and some people just shudder and, you know, shrink back and, you know, act like you start talking about goals, it's like you got the Ebola coming at them. But I'll tell you what, everybody's going to do something with next year and all the days and weeks and minutes and hours that are there. You're going to do something with those. Those things are going to be spent. And Dr. Davis, who used to own the Beaverton Pet Clinic, every year he and his wife and maybe some of their co-workers go off for a few days at a hotel and they plan the next year. But they don't do it by saying, what are my goals? What do I want to accomplish? What do I want to do this year that I didn't do last year? He puts it in the form of, what do I owe? What do I owe to each of these spheres of my life that God has put around me and under my care and responsibilities? Scripture in Romans, as I put at the top, says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. So I would exhort you, look through this sheet. What do you owe to your family? What do you owe to this church? Some of you are doing too much. Some of you are sacrificing your family or something else that you ought to be doing by serving this church. Some of you aren't doing anything. And you ought to be doing something. We used to say everybody ought to give a couple hours a week. Some of you are doing too much, and I'm not even talking to you. Look through these things. What do you owe to the extended body of Christ, to missions, to the PRC, to the church in Oregon City? What do you owe to your non-Christian friends? Look through. There's a lot of things here. There's a lot of things here. And so you got to think about it. I need to prioritize. What season of life am I in? Maybe I can't do a whole lot of outside stuff. Or maybe my kids are getting older. Maybe I can do way more than I could have 5 years ago outside of my own family. You know, my finances, how good of a steward am I of those? My time, personal time. And you see down in there somewhere, if you look deep enough, you'll find the internet. It's in there. You'll find TVs or, you know. All of us have responsibilities in all these areas, whether you're a young person, a student, or whether you're an old guy like me. All of us have responsibilities in all of these areas, and one way or another, we're going to attend to these things well or poorly. So we can either just go ahead like we do every year and just let it happen, take what's in front of us, Or we can think about it a little bit. We can talk it over with our wife and with our kids. I just love how the Murrays bring their kids into their decisions. They talk with them about stuff. I was always kind of afraid to do that, thinking the kids might worry too much or might not understand or something. Like Murrays, they bring the kids into these family things. That's a really good idea. Think about these. What do you owe to your workplace? Have you been coming on time, giving a full day's work? What do you owe to your house that my house is falling down? That's something God has put under your care. That's something that God has put under my care. You know, recreation's in there, yes, but I sometimes think that we tend to spend an awful lot of our time and our energy on things that we can't do anything about. Right? You know, how many articles do I have to read before I realize Bill Cosby really was a creep? Right? How much do I really have to read to be informed, which we should be informed, about ISIS or about Ferguson or about Ebola or about North Korea hacking Sony? I do believe we need to be informed to make informed voting decisions, because the voting is one of our main ways that we can exercise stewardship in those bigger picture areas. But how much time do we really need to spend at those things? How many times do I need to click approve if you hate this guy, or click approve if you think that guy's trying to, you know, usurp the Constitution? How much time do we need to spend on those things? When you look down this list of 9 things, I'm thinking, good night, I'm going to be a busy enough guy this week without spending that 2, 3, 4 hours on Facebook a day, making sure I'm up with every video that I just can't possibly not watch. Right? And there's times for that. Recreation, of course, no problem. Sports and those sorts of things. So I'm just asking us to maybe think about, how do we get ourselves ready for 2015 and hopefully for a new season here at RCC as well? Refocus. See what God would have us do at this particular season of life. That's going to look different for each and every one of you. I'm not trying to tell you what that looks like. But I think we have to think about it, because those days and hours and weeks are going to happen. And we're either going to do them self-consciously and with intentionality, as one of the buzzwords these days are. Or they're just going to come upon us, and we're just going to kind of keep like stuffing sausage, poking things as they poke, you know, playing whack-a-mole with your life all of 2015. That's what we do, right? Yeah. Jesus has come to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And as the gospel goes into all the world, converting men and nations, that's what's going to happen. We believe that. That's already happening. There's a higher percentage of Christians on the face of the earth now than there's ever been in history. And that number is increasing. It's happening. What part are we going to have in it? In our own church, in the city, and in the world. Zechariah prophesied of great and glorious things that were going to come. And Romans tells us that we are being delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And that's what we as pastors of Reformation Covenant Church want for you. To be able to serve God without fear. To be able to serve him without the worries. To be able to give yourselves fully, so that at the end of all time, when you stand before him and when we stand before him to give account of you, the Lord Jesus can say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servants. For the Christ child has indeed come among us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace." Let us pray. Lord God, we do thank you that your Holy Spirit reveals and enables and empowers us to do all these things that would be absolutely impossible to do with the arm of the flesh. I pray, God, that you would help us to get out of our own way and to get out of your way, that we might not posture ourselves and act as your enemies, though we know you've called us as your beloved children, that you might deal with your true enemies out there in the world, freeing up your people to worship you without fear and to demonstrate the love of Jesus to everyone that we come across. I pray, God, that you would cause us to be in reflection this at the end of this year, to see how you might use us as individuals, as families, as a church, for the betterment of your kingdom, that the name of Jesus might be praised more in this nation this year than last year. We pray, God, that you'd grant us the grace and strength and the joy and the peace that you will accomplish these things as we give ourselves into your hand. In Jesus' name, amen.